Father, even this new day is a gift that we did not deserve. And as we awoke this morning and thought of all the potential opportunities that this day presents, that it comes to us as a clean gift, and that at the end of this day it will only be soiled and stained if we have been self-centered. And as we looked ahead to meeting with your people, and realizing that all over the world thousands upon thousands of people will be praising your name, and as we looked up into the heavens and realized that the angels have been busy praising and serving you even while we slept, our hearts were excited. And we gladly come into your presence now expecting to receive, not because we have any merits before you, but because it is your nature to give. We have come to know you well enough to look forward to getting to know you better. And the nearer we come to you, the more we love you, and the more unworthy we feel even to stand before you. We feel like taking off our shoes because where you are is holy ground. Help us to realize this, and help us to spare a thought for those to whom this day is not a wonderful day, those who woke up to pain and loneliness and weariness, those who woke up to unhappiness, those who woke up to problems and burdens too great to carry, and those who dread the dawning of each new day. Lord, there are many such. There will be those who don't know where they're going to get enough food to eat this day. There will be those who don't know how they'll get through to sunset. And Lord, we pray that as we bask in the sunshine of your love, that our hearts may go out to such people, and that if we meet any of them during the coming week, we may have something to give them. We pray for those who are on holiday just now, those who've gone away for the weekend. We rejoice with them, and for their sakes, we ask that you will help them to enjoy their break, to enjoy your interesting and wonderful world, to meet those people that will help them to develop their personalities, and bring them back to us refreshed and restored and ready again to take up that easy yoke which the Lord Jesus lays upon us. But above all, this morning we thank you for Jesus Christ, for the beauty of his character, for the touch of his influence, for the power of his love, for the truth of his gospel, and for everything about him that makes him the most wonderful person we ever knew. We rejoice to know that there will be people who will turn to him this day, and we ask that each one of us, however familiar we may be with holy things, may yet have a wonder in our worship that you've allowed us to come, that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, and that he will come again and take us to be with himself. And yet, Lord, on this wonderful morning in a wonderful world with the sun shining upon us, we remember that there are horrible things, cruel things, dirty things, things that spoil the view for you. And we ask that this day those things may be restrained and removed and forgiven in our lives first, and then through us in the lives of those we touch. And this we ask for your name's sake and for your mercy's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to the book of Exodus, the second part of the Bible. The book of Exodus. And I'm not going to read it yet. We're going to read a number of passages and just turn to it from time to time. I have learned more about God from listening to people pray than from listening to people preach. I don't know how many of you would echo that, but someone has said that you'll never get to know what a man is really like until you find out what he talks about when he's alone with God. And it is the things we say to God in the privacy of our own communion with him that really tells us what kind of a religion we have. And I can look back over the years and thank God for those whom I've heard pray. I remember one church I went to, away up in the Cumberland Hills, tiny little place, where people had worshipped God for many, many years. And in the room at the back of the church where I went to meet the men in the vestry before coming in to preach, two dear old men, who must have been in their mid or late 80s, looked after me there, and then they said, "Now we'll have a word of prayer." And so we all bowed our heads, and to my utter astonishment, they both began to pray. And unlike the usual sequence or happening when that occurs, they just went on praying together. And they prayed together, simultaneously. They didn't use the same words, they prayed different things. And I found, to my astonishment, I could listen to both of them at once. But then the good Lord gave me two ears, so it was really stereophonic prayer. And it was glorious. And I learned a great deal about God from listening to those two pray together. There have been others that I've listened to. We are going to sit and listen to men of prayer and women of prayer during the next few weeks. We're going to overhear what they've said to God on their own. Fortunately, the Bible has recorded a number of private prayers. And the first man we're going to listen to is Moses, the greatest man in the Old Testament. He was the greatest leader, combining within himself the roles of prophet, priest, and king. But he was a great lawgiver. Without him, we wouldn't have had the Ten Commandments. Without him, the first five books of the Bible would not have been written. Can you imagine a Bible that didn't begin with Genesis and Exodus? Cut Moses out of this book and you've really lost a tremendous amount. But the greatest thing about this man who began life in a palace and finished in a desert, this man who shepherded sheep and then shepherded people, this man whose life's work began at the age of 80, the greatest thing about the greatest man of the Old Testament was that he was a man of prayer. And in one part we are told that Moses was the most meek man on the face of the earth. And do you know what a meek man is? A meek man is someone who says, "I have no confidence in myself, but I've got everything in God." And a man can only tap the resources of heaven if he'll pray and tap them that way. Well, now, in the book of Exodus, which is not the only book about Moses, but it's one of them, prayer is mentioned 20 times. In the various things that happened to this great man, you find him on his knees again and again and again. And there is a pattern or development that is discernible. One of the proofs to me that the Bible is true and is accurate and that the things it says about Moses really happened is this, that if you pick out the incidental references to his prayer and put them all together, as we are going to do, you can see how he developed in his prayer life. Every prayer is a step forward on the previous one. And you can see the pattern of fold. If this book was written, as some scholars would have us believe, by a committee, what committee could have written down such a real, incredibly true insight into the prayer life of a man, and yet do it almost off the cuff, just incidentally, referring here and there to what he said? And so we're going to pick out everything that Moses says to God in the book of Exodus. It's not a lot. They're quite brief prayers. Many of the prayers are one sentence long. The first is only three words. But a sentence of three words can be a most profound prayer. And we'll see how Moses, starting with simple, childlike prayers, grew to be a mature man who knew how to batter the gates of heaven and get an answer. And my text for this morning is from Exodus 33. You needn't look it up. We'll get to it a little later. But here's the text. And it comes at the end of his prayer journey, and it's this. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, when that can be said of your prayer life, you've arrived. You've learned how to pray. Not when you speak to God as a friend, but when God speaks to you as a friend. And that's where Moses arrived finally. Well, now, the first prayer of Moses is in Exodus chapter 3. I'll just read from verse 4, and it's the story of the burning bush that Moses saw when he was keeping sheep in the middle of Mount Sinai, or the desert of Sinai. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "Do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now that's the first recorded prayer of Moses. I have no doubt that Moses was taught to say prayers as a child. Look at his mother. Look at the godly home. Look what happened surrounding his birth. He should have been thrown to the crocodiles, this boy, years and years ago, but because his mother was a woman of God, he was saved. He must have been taught to say his prayers. But there are three things in this first prayer that were not in any of his childhood prayers. And they are the three R's of simple prayer. Maybe he'd said his prayers, but real prayer comes with three R's, and here they are. First of all, this prayer was a response to God. God started it. When you teach children to say their prayers, you are teaching them to talk to God. But there will come a day when you really pray because God has talked to you. And the prayer is a reply, a response to God. That's the day that prayer becomes prayer. You may have said your prayers for years, but the day that God really says to you, "I'm interested in you, I'm calling you by name, I'm speaking to you." And then you say, "Lord, what do you want to say? Here am I." It was a prayer that was a response to God. The second thing, it was a prayer that was the beginning of a relationship between him and God, which his father had enjoyed and his grandfather had enjoyed, but which he never had. Even though he was 80 years of age, he'd never had this relationship. And now God steps into his life and God says, "I knew your father. I knew your grandfather. They talked to me. Now you talk to me. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and your fathers. I want to be your God too." You can say your prayers for years without a relationship with God, but when you begin a relationship with a Heavenly Father and you're talking to him not as the God of your grandfather, but as your God, prayer has become real. And the third thing that comes out at this point is reverence. And Moses was afraid to look at God and hid his face. When you're reverent in prayer, then you've reached real prayer. You know, we rush into God's presence sometimes as if he's just a supermarket and we've got our shopping list ready and we just rush in and hand it over. And Moses, when he really met God, he was afraid to talk. And if we've really met God, there will come a day when into our prayer comes fear. A fear of God, a reverence for God, realizing to whom you're talking. You're not talking to an earthly human being, you're talking to the Creator of all that is and the judge of all who are, and reverence comes in. Now then, that was the first prayer. It was what I've called a fearful prayer, but it was a prayer that responded to God. It was a prayer that began a relationship with a God. It was a prayer that had reverence. Moses had learned the three R's in the first lesson of prayer. And God said, "Moses, I will send you." If you say to God, "Here am I," he's likely to say, "I will send you." If you're really ready to say, "God, here am I, here's my life, do with me what you want," you'll soon find out what he wants to do. And so we pass to a series of short prayers in chapter 3 and 4, which are so typical of a beginner in prayer. They are a series of questions to God. And when you first come to God, you're so full of questions. You want to know why this and how that and where the other. And it's characteristic of someone who's beginning to have a relationship with God that they're full of questions. Above all, questions about themselves. Now God said to Moses, now that I've got you, I want to use you. I'm going to send you to Egypt to bring my people out. And here are the series of questions. The first is in chapter 3, verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? That was a prayer, but it's a question. The next is in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Question number 3 comes in chapter 4, verse 1. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. It's hardly a question, that. The next little prayer comes in verse 10. O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And the next is in verse 13 of chapter 4. O my Lord, send, I pray, some other person. Now those are 5 little prayers, and each of them is trying to wriggle out of a situation. And they're so like a new believer. They're so like our prayers when we first start that we must look at them. If I can give a title to each, Moses is making 5 excuses why he can't serve God. Number 1, I am insignificant. Nobody will take any notice of me. That's just how you feel when God calls you to do something. Second, I am ignorant. I don't know what to say. And aren't you conscious of your ignorance when God calls you to do something? Third, I am impotent. I can't persuade them to believe that you've spoken to me. Fourthly, I am incompetent. I can't speak publicly. I can't string 2 words together. I'm not eloquent. And surely if you're going to serve God, you've got to be a speaker. And fifthly, I am irrelevant. Don't use me. Send someone else. And these are the 5 excuses I've heard on my own lips, and I've heard it on some of yours, and I've heard it on Christians' lips for 20 years now. How about doing this to serve the Lord? Well, I'm sorry, but you see, I can't speak, can't even pray in a prayer meeting. I can't get up and say anything for the Lord. Who says you can't? Do you know, God patiently went through these 5 little prayers of Moses, and God said something to each of them. Moses said, who am I? And God said, it doesn't matter, I will be there. You see, it doesn't matter who's in this pulpit as long as God's in this pulpit. That's all that matters. And wherever you go to speak for God, it doesn't matter who you are. Who cares? You don't need to be great or famous. As long as God is with you, that's all you need. He's going to provide the words. And Moses said, what shall I say? And God said, just tell them what I tell you to say. That's all. And Moses said, they won't believe. And God said, I will do miracles that will prove that I am with you. And Moses said, but I am not eloquent. And God said, who made your mouth? Isn't that lovely? Who made your mouth? You can't speak. I made your mouth. And I'm going to put into your mouth what I want. Who made your mouth? And I'll send someone along with you. I'll send Aaron, and he'll speak too, and that'll help you. Lord, send someone else. Now the real prayer has reached the point of honesty. All these 4 other prayers were excuses. He didn't want to go. That was the real reason. And he made reason after reason, which were excuses, not reasons. And finally he gave God the reason. And he said, Lord, here am I, send him. Which is one of the commonest responses to a call of God. Somebody has said that the most common response to the call to go to the mission field is, here am I, send my sister. And that's what Moses was saying here. Lord, I'd much rather you chose someone else for this difficult job. And at that point, God lost his patience. God does. And God was angry and said, Moses, I have called you. Stop making these excuses in your prayers. Your prayers are full of questions, full of excuses. I've sent you. Not far away from here lives General Sir Arthur Smith, known to a number of you, and we're going to be in his garden for a barbecue on October the 3rd. I'll never forget something the general once said. It was this: God does not give us the jobs we are fit for. He fits us for the jobs he gives us. That's the secret of the general's Christian life. God does not give us the jobs we are fit for. He fits us for the jobs he gives us. And so God said, Moses, I'm sending you. Well, now that stage of prayer I've called the self-conscious stage of prayer. He started by being fearful of God, but his fear didn't extend to obedience yet. And he even got over his fears enough to answer God back. And the trouble with all those five little prayers is this: I. Do you notice it all the way through? I can't do this. They won't take any notice of me. I am not eloquent. I, me. And Moses will have to learn to get out of the prayer that is so self-conscious that it can only think of its own weaknesses and excuses. Now we come to the third. In chapter 5, we begin to get a kind of prayer that is impatient with God. The story is very simple. The children of Israel, whom he was trying to help, were in a worse situation because Pharaoh, as soon as he got wind of their trying to escape, made their work twice as heavy, making them make bricks without straw, so the bricks were much heavier, and they had to dig more clay to make them. Funnily enough, recently an archaeologist discovered the wall that was built at this time, and he unearthed a wall that was made of three layers of bricks. The bottom bricks had straw in, the second course of bricks had rubbish in, and the third course of bricks had pure clay, and we now have the exact wall referred to, even though it's 3,400 years old. And there you can see how they must have slaved, lifting the heavy pure clay bricks to the top when they'd used up all the straw. And the people came to Moses and said, "Your meddling has made the situation worse." That has happened today. Have you not known this? Sometimes if you are trying to help a person for God, you will make the situation worse. It's one of the most difficult situations to go through. Sometimes you're trying to win someone for Christ and their temper increases while you do so. It's a really trying time. And so Moses prays in chapter 5, verse 22, an honest prayer, but an impatient one. O Lord, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Do you know what Moses is doing now in his prayer? He's accusing God of bungling a situation. He's getting bolder with God, but now he's telling God, if you'd only listened to me, I would have told you. If you'd only just done what I said and not sent me at all, you wouldn't have got us into this mess. It's prayer, but it's still the wrong side of prayer. It's still Moses battling against God. It's still Moses fighting God. It's still Moses saying to God, I'm sure this isn't the right way to deal with this situation. And the prayer reflects the complaining of others. In chapter 6, verse 12, he goes on, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, who am a man of uncircumcised lips? And at the end of chapter 6, verse 30, and Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? In simple English, Moses is saying, I'm not Jewish enough to please Israel, and I'm not Egyptian enough to please Pharaoh. Why did you choose me? Now, I'm quite sure that some of you listening to me this morning have sometimes said to God, Really, God, I'm not suitable for this job. You made a mistake in calling me to be a Sunday school teacher. Lord, you really bungled it in setting me in that office because I really am not the person to deal with those others. Have you ever talked like this? I'm just not the right one in this situation. And you know what God says to Moses? God says, I have my timetable. I know what I'm doing. And when the right time comes, you'll see that you were the right man for this job. I am the God of the past, the God of the present, and the God of the future. And I know it all. I was, I am, and I will be. And God keeps saying this. Get a bigger perspective. I can see the past, the present, and the future. You've got too bogged down in the present. You can only see the troubles now. I can see the whole thing. Moses, I know what I'm doing. Now comes the fourth stage of Moses' prayer. God begins to send plagues on Pharaoh. And Moses prays that God will save Pharaoh from the plagues each time. Let me just take you to a few verses and then we'll talk about it. Chapter 8, verse 12. And Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. Chapter 8, verse 30. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh. Chapter 9, verse 33. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. And chapter 10, verse 18. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea, and not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. There are two remarkable things about these four prayers of Moses. First, this is the very first record of Moses praying for someone else. In all the prayers up to now, he's been wrapped up in himself. He's had a concern for Israel, but he's still been concerned about his own position. They won't listen to me. Now, for the first time, he's praying for someone else. When you really start to pray for others, you've made a step forward in prayer. You've got away from the self-consciousness that's always saying, I. And you're praying, Lord, save him. Relieve him. Have mercy on him. And he's moving into deeper prayer all the time. He's praying not just for a member of the people of God, but the enemy of the people of God. When you pray for your enemies, you're really making strides in prayer. He might have said, Lord, it serves him right, saying these things about us, not letting us go out into the desert to worship you. Let him have the frogs, let him have the flies, let him have the locusts. But it was Pharaoh who said to Moses, will you pray for me? I can't, but you can. Pray to your God for me. You have reached a wonderful stage in prayer where somebody who doesn't know God says to you, I believe that if you prayed to your God for me, it would help. And Moses prayed to God for Pharaoh. The other thing that is amazing about this prayer is this. He prays for physical miracles, which shows that his faith in God is deepening. The God who could cause a bush to burn and yet not be consumed is the God who controls the frogs and the flies and the lice and the locusts and the thunder and the hail and the rain. And when you can pray about the weather and expect God to change the weather in answer to your prayer, you're making strides, your faith is developing. Praying for your enemies, praying for miracles. That's real prayer. And Moses is now learning the kind of prayer that Elijah learned when he prayed that the rain would stop, and it stopped for 3.5 years. And he started it again by prayer. And men and women today have found exactly the same thing. And I've told you before, if you want a modern example of that, you read Watchman Nee's Sit, Walk, Stand, in which in that island off China, two Christians in simple faith controlled the weather over a period of 6 months that the people might know that God is God. Well, now, this is prayer. And you can see that Moses is already 100 miles from the first feeble excuses that he made to God for not doing anything. Here's a man who is now ordering God to do something. He's presenting his orders. He's saying, we want this stopped and we want that stopped, and I want mercy for Pharaoh. And he gets it. There's a boldness now that is demanding from God. The next stage in Moses' prayer life is chapter 15. And some people would say this is not prayer at all, because he doesn't ask for a single thing. There are no requests in this prayer at all. There are no arguments in this prayer. There are no excuses in this prayer. It lasts from verse 1 to verse 18, and you know, it's all praise. It's all thanks. And so verse 13, for example, or verse 12, thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them, thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed, thou hast guided them by the strength to thy holy abode. What's happened? The answer is they're standing on the further shore of the Red Sea. They've been in a situation where it was impossible to move anyway, forward, backwards, sideways, upwards, downwards. They were trapped, and God had brought them out of an impossible situation, and now the prayer is just praise and thanksgiving. This is what I would call the highest point in Moses' prayer. He's been up the mountain of prayer, and now he's on the peak. And all the prayers afterwards are different from the prayers before. It is the watershed of his life. And I ask you, did you ever have a time of prayer in your life when you had no questions to ask, no requests to make, nothing but praise and love and thanks for God in bringing you through and in helping you out of an impossible situation? Ah, now that's the mountaintop of prayer. It's the prayer that has turned into praise. And you notice it begins with singing and it ends with dancing. Did you ever pray beginning with singing and ending with dancing? Why not dance in the presence of the Lord if that's what really expresses how you feel? Now that's a high water mark. And this man who at 80 years of age began his first faltering prayer life by the words, "Here am I," he's now dancing and singing and praying full of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, if you've done that even once, your prayer life ever afterwards will be different. And this is what we notice. We come down off the mountain of prayer now to chapter 17, verse 4. Moses is in trouble with the people again, as he was before this. But notice what a difference there is. Now Moses says in chapter 17, verse 4, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Do you see the difference? The people are just as bad as they were before. The people are against him. They are critical. They are making his life misery. But now instead of blaming God, instead of saying, "God, why did you do this?" he says, "God, what shall I do about it?" Do you see the difference? The situation hasn't changed, but the man has changed, and therefore his prayer life has changed, and he doesn't ask the same question. When you find yourself ridiculed, unpopular, when you find that people say things about you that are not true, do you tend to go and grumble to God, or do you tend to say, "What shall I do about it?" He is now praying an obedient prayer. He's praying a prayer that is willing to do something that God says will relieve the situation. What shall I do? How different from saying, "I can't do anything. What shall I do?" Now notice the next occasion of prayer. It's at the end of chapter 17. For the first time, they find themselves in a battle with some people from Amalek. And these Amalekites come and fight them in the middle of the desert of Sinai. Now then came Amalek, verse 8, and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Do you know what the word Amalek means? It means flesh. Flesh. How very significant. And in this battle between the people of God and the people of the flesh, the one secret that was going to give them victory was hands that were held up. Now, in the Old Testament days, and even in the New Testament days for that matter, they didn't always pray kneeling. Sometimes they prayed lying on the ground, sometimes standing up. And they certainly didn't put their hands together like that. I don't know where that came from. Some people say the Gothic archway comes from praying hands, those windows pointed like that that you see in so many churches. I don't think that is true either. I think it was an architectural necessity at a certain stage of building history. But I don't know why we put hands like that. The Bible doesn't tell us to. The Bible says that they put hands like that when they prayed. That is the attitude of a child to a father. My children have naturally and spontaneously done that to me. Yours have to you. And to pray in the Bible is often described as lifting up holy hands. Lord, we need you. We need your help. Give us what we need. It's the most expressive attitude, far more than that, to pray with hands uplifted. Now then, the two things we learn about this battle are these. First of all, prayer is no substitute for fighting. Some hands had to have swords in them. Somebody had to get on with the job. Moses did not say, everybody up the mountain, quick, and pray. We're going to have a prayer meeting up the mountain this morning. It was a combination of prayer and fighting. Some people were in the front lines, some people were praying. That's a lovely combination. Either without the other would have been inadequate for the situation. Nehemiah, we might study him later, he was a great man of prayer. And he built and had a sword and a trowel in one hand and the other, and they prayed. When they were threatened at night, they set a guard and prayed. And Christians are called to be sensible, to do what's necessary and to pray. Not to do one or the other, but to do both. And so the hands were held up on the hill and the hands fought down below. Let me give you an example of this. We have five young people who this morning are in the middle of the Pop Festival on the Isle of Wight. And they've gone there to talk to people about Jesus. They're tackling a whole host of the Amalekites. About 40 or 50,000 of them. They're going there to fight a battle. We're praying for them here. And that's so that the battle may be won. And Moses now learned the secret of importunate prayer. Persistent prayer, if you like. There's a prayer that's impatient and wants an answer now, and that was the earlier kind of prayer. But now Moses learns that if you really want an answer to pray, you've got to keep those hands up. And you've got to go on pleading with God, and go on and go on and go on until the battle's won. One little prayer by itself isn't enough. And Moses learns this, and you notice that the big pull is that he's tired. This is what somebody has described as the battle between the pillow and prayer, between the bed and the Bible, a battle which so many have. And yet, people came and they helped Moses in his physical tiredness and said, you've got to keep on praying. We'll hold your hands up, we'll support you. They even got a stone to prop them up. How practical. I suppose a modern equivalent might be an alarm clock, but they got a stone and they propped the hands up and they said, we'll keep you at it. And Moses learned that if you keep on praying, lifting holy hands up, then the battle will be won against the flesh, against the Amalekites. Chapter 8 in his prayer life comes in chapters 32 and 33. I think here we touch the deepest part of the life of Moses in prayer. It's an amazing part. Let me just read it to you. Chapter 32, verse 11. But Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, Why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people, whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. Why was God angry? Because the people whom he'd brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, had plunged into idolatry and immorality, knowing that it was wrong. They'd built a golden calf, and God said, Moses, I'm angry with them. And Moses, with a deep sympathy for fellow sinners, says, oh God, don't do this for your reputation's sake. If people hear that you've done this to your people, what will they think? And then Moses came down the mountain, and he saw what horrible things God had seen, which he had not seen. And when he saw them, he reversed his opinion. And he said, God, you were right to be angry. I didn't realize things had got as bad as this. And then Moses prayed in verse 31, an amazing prayer. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And he never got that sentence finished. He suddenly thought something else. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Do you see the man's sympathy now for sinners? Here's a man who can look at people who are doing wrong things, evil things, horrible things, and he can say, Lord, will you forgive them? Here's a man who's so concerned about his fellow countrymen that he says, I would rather be blotted out of your book myself if it would help them. And I remember St. Paul himself saying about the Jews, brethren, I would wish myself accursed if the Jews could get to heaven. How do you feel about the people who live in Guildford? Do you ever feel deeply enough for them to say, Lord, you can cut me out of the church if you'll bring the people of Guildford in? Lord, you can blot me out of your book if you'll only bring my family to Christ. Now, of course, God never allows anyone to do that, except one. There was only one person that God allowed to take the place of another sinner, and that's Jesus. But you've really got to a depth in prayer where you feel for someone so deeply that you say, Lord, cut every blessing out of my life, but give them some. You can do what you like with me, but will you forgive them? How different his prayers are now that he's been to the mountaintop and come down. And so in verses, chapter 33, verses 12 to 16, he now says, see, thou sayest to me, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses said to God, if thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us, so that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth? Moses is now saying, God, we don't want to go a step further unless you go with us. Let me draw the contrast. At the beginning of his prayer life, he used to say, God, you can do it without me. At the end of his prayer life, he says, God, we can't do it without you. Now you see the difference. In the first, he was concerned about his own weakness. In the second, he's concerned about God's power. You are still a baby in the primary department of prayer if you say, God, you could do this without me. But if you learn to say, God, I can't do it without you, you've graduated. Now you're in the right relationship. God, I'm not going to step into Monday unless your presence is with me in Monday. God, I'm not going to go back to work this week unless you come back with me. I've been reading this week the life of Gypsy Smith. What a thrilling life that is. And how his father, Cornelius Smith, a wandering gypsy whose livelihood was in the horse, said one day to his children, I've sold the horse until I find God. I'm not going to move from this place, it happened to be Baldock in Hertfordshire, until I find God. Years later, Gypsy Smith was to say to people, if you can't get your car to stop at a church on Sunday morning, sell the car. As Cornelius Smith sold the horse and stopped wandering until he found God, and he went out and he came back and he found God and he said, children, you've got a new father. And he looked in the mirror and he said, that can't be the old Cornelius. And he says, no, it isn't. It's the new Cornelius. He just refused to go any further till he'd found God. That's prayer. To refuse to take a step unless God promises, I will be with you. Well, now we come to the last of his prayers in chapter 33, verse 18. Chapter 33, verse 18. The last recorded prayer in this book, Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. That's a prayer that people don't ask till they've walked with a long time with God. Let me see you. Now let's go right back to the beginning. And Moses was afraid to look at God. Now after all these experiences and years of prayer, Moses says, God, I want to see you now. I could stand it now. Of course, he was wrong, and God said, you couldn't stand it. My glory is even greater than you imagine, but I'm going to let you see a little bit of it. And in the simple human language, God says, shut your eyes, and I'll walk by, and then open them again, and you'll catch a glimpse of the glory that trails behind me. So Moses shut his eyes, knowing that when he opened them, he'd have a little glimpse of the glory of God. And God passed by and said, open your eyes. And Moses saw a light brighter than he'd ever seen. It was the deepest moment in his prayer. His prayer was answered. It had been a simple little request. God, let me see a little bit of you. And he'd seen. And hours, even days later, Moses came down the mountain. They looked at his face and it was shining. That's the first time his face showed the result of his prayer. But when you've reached this height in prayer, it's on your face that it will show. When you've really caught a glimpse of God's glory and seen something of God and made that the deepest desire in your prayer, people will see it in your face. They're bound to. And Moses' face shone because he'd seen the glory of God. Now, I've had to rush through this. It took me hours just to dig all this out, and I had such a precious time doing so. I want you to dig it out. I've written down the passages for you. Not quite in the order on the bulletin. I'm afraid it got squeezed into a narrow sheet, so it lost the order, and you may be puzzled about the numbers. That's how the rather complicated outline was. Let's just look at it. I started at the bottom here with a fearful prayer. That was his first step, but he began to climb. It was still self-conscious prayer, but he was talking to God honestly. It moved up to impatient prayer, that he was cross, that God was bungling things and spoiling them. And then it became prayer that was giving orders to God, and he was getting answers. Then he reached the top, the highest point in prayer life for Moses, was when he praised. And then he came down the mountain from there, and all his prayers were different. Became a prayer of obedience. A prayer of importunity in which he went on praying until he got the answer and got the victory. Became a prayer of sympathy for sinners, praying so hard that sinners would be saved from the wrath of God, even to the extent of himself being cut off. And then God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to a friend, and Moses saw the glory. There's one more. The deepest point of Moses' prayer is this. It was prophetic prayer. As I listen to Moses' prayer, I hear someone else. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Moses, like me." And as I look at those steps, I hear Jesus praying. I hear Jesus saying, "Lo, I come to do thy will." I hear Jesus saying, "Take this cup from me," just like Moses. I hear Jesus saying, "How I am straitened until it is accomplished," as he thinks about the cross, wanting it to happen now. I hear Jesus ordering Lazarus to come forth from the dead and having the prayer answered. I hear Jesus praising God and saying, "I thank Thee, that you have revealed to babes and sucklings what are hidden from the wise." I hear Jesus saying, "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." Prayer of obedience. I hear Jesus interceding for the battle, saying, "Peter, Satan has wanted to have you, but I have prayed for you." I have heard him praying for sinners on the cross, "Father, forgive them. Blot me out, but forgive them." That's what he was praying. I have heard Jesus praying as a friend and saying to God, "Give me the glory that I had with you. Not just let me see, but give me." Moses, in so many ways, prefigures Christ, and Christ's the greatest person for prayer there has ever been. And through Moses, we see the man of prayer. Through Moses, the priest, praying for the children of Israel, we see the one who was prepared to say, "Blot me out of your book, but save them." Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. We are still so self-centered and so self-conscious in what we say. Help us to pour out our hearts. Help us to learn how to talk to you. Help us to learn how to listen. Help us to seek your glory. And Lord, give us a glimpse of it this morning, that our faces may shine with your presence when we leave this building. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.